A servant's spirit. If you want a title, that's what it is. A servant's spirit. The world has a hierarchy, a ladder for evaluating the success of a person. Sometimes that ladder is based on fame. I remember an actor, and I've totally forgotten. I just asked my wife. And Harrison Ford. How many here know who Harrison Ford is? Star Wars, Indiana Jones, all those things. He was being interviewed once, and he was a carpenter working on different sets for different companies, you know, Hollywood sets. And he was accidentally discovered and ended up with the Star Wars role. And he was being interviewed, and they said, "Well, what do you think about all the success you've had?" He says, "It's amazing how much knowledge I gained from the time I was hammering a nail until I got the role in Star Wars." They said, "What do you mean?" He says, "When I was hammering a nail, nobody asked me anything. Nobody thought I knew anything. But the day after I got this position, this role in Star Wars, I became brilliant. Everybody wanted to know what I thought. I had the answers to everything." And then he laughed. He said, "No, I'm still the same person." And I thought, that's interesting based upon the statement here about the world's hierarchy, a ladder, that the ladder sometimes is based upon fame. Once you become famous, you know it all. You are politically wise, or before that, not so much. Sometimes it involves money, wealth. That gives you success. In an organization, the person who has made his or her way to the position of what is considered to be very successful. CEO. You become the CEO of a corporation, you have reached the epitome, the apex of success. You're at the top of the ladder. Now, this definition has been around for a long time. It's not new to our century. Modern man has thought about this from the very beginning, even in the sermonette, about how you can become God. You've got all this wisdom so that you can make up your own mind, your own decisions, and put God, you know, in a corner somewhere. So it's not new to our century, to modern man. You know, Jesus had to deal with this thinking among his own disciples. We had the Passover not too long ago. It was ironic, and I think very shocking, and yet not so much shocking, is that on the very night of the Passover, what was one discussion that the disciples were having among themselves? Anybody remember? That discussion had to be with the subject of who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get the greatest position? Matter of fact, two of the disciples had their mother come and ask Christ that one may sit on your right and one sit on your left. Because this thinking of hierarchy in a ladder and the evaluation of success is not new. Again, turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Let's just briefly look at that. Luke 22. Starting around verse 13, I'm not going to read starting there, but you'll read, if you glance down, you'll see it's talking about the Passover, what was going to be done, taking of the bread and taking of the wine. Verse 19 says, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup, blessed it, talked about who was going to betray him. He also instituted another service. That was what? The foot washing service, right? The foot washing service. Mr. Whitlock did a great job explaining what was involved with that during the Passover and what it meant, the humility, the attitude of service to others. I would say that those disciples definitely needed that service. Just like we need it today. Just like we need it today. And I say that because if you start reading now where I want to get to, in verse 23, after Christ talks about the Passover, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can you imagine that conversation? I mean, if you had 8 or 10 of you sitting around a dinner table, and somebody brings up the subject of who's going to be the greatest among us, just my saying that to you makes you feel what? Embarrassed. Yeah. How could anyone do that? But they did. And that attitude is prevailing among many people. And many people may not express it verbally, but they may think it what? Mentally. You know, I'm not like good old so-and-so. I'm a little bit wiser, a little bit smarter. And they need to come to me for wisdom and understanding and not go to put a name there. Who's going to be the greatest? That was their attitude. Notice what Jesus said beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over you, or over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you." Instead, he says, "On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger." Now, that was quite a statement back then, an understood statement back then, because that was the case. You may remember reading through the gospel accounts that when the Jewish leaders would get together to torment Jesus Christ, and he would, you know, stymie their questions with his answers, they would leave. And they would leave how? From the oldest to the youngest. The youngest always gave deference. And that's what Christ is saying here. "He was greatest among you, let him be as the younger, who's considered not so much in the eyes of everyone else. And who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he that sat at tables or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yes, yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, what he is saying there is very valid when it comes to the world's philosophy. You know, he who sits at the table is normally the greater one in the household, and he who serves at the table is normally a servant in that household back then. And so the one sitting at the table was considered to be greater. Christ reverts, right? He twists and reverses that particular position. Christ says, "I am among you as one who serves." Now, among the disciples, this concept of service being equated with greatness seemed completely upside down to the disciples. It always had been the way that they had seen it. It was their perspective and went against the grain, against what they considered common sense for their time, in our time as well, against the prevailing world opinion. And it still does today. It still does today. My one son, who has a very fine position with his company, obviously talking with his mother and me about individuals who have leadership roles in those companies, there were two men, the two separate companies, who were the CEOs. And he says it was just hard to deal with them. He said one is just so arrogant that you can't get a word in edgewise. He will ask what your opinion is, but he really doesn't want it. Now, this third company that he's with, he said the CEO is an absolutely wonderful man. He takes and asks for your opinion. He listens diligently. And if he can apply any of the principles that are good and beneficial for that company, he will do it. He talks with all the people in the company. He's willing to take a second seat if someone has a little bit more, knowledge in a particular area. There was a contractor I used to work with. He said, "I expect my subcontractors to have more wisdom about what they're doing than I do." Now, I need to have an overall opinion of how the house should go together. He said, but I expect my carpenter to be more knowledgeable about framing out the house than I do. Now, I can frame out a house. I expect my plumber to know more about plumbing than I do as the general contractor. I know about plumbing. I expect my electrician to know more about electricity than what I do as a general contractor. I know nothing about electricity. That was his expression. And he says, I always listen to what they have to tell me because I don't want to make any mistakes. That's a very wise man. The multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. But that's not common in society today or back at the time of Jesus Christ. So we want to have a servant's attitude, a servant's spirit. Jesus Christ gave a very simple definition of service in John chapter 12, verse 25. The parallel account is Luke chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. I'll just read John 12, 25. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. That's a mouthful. You speak of meditation. That's a good verse to meditate on, to think about, to do a word study on. Because it's misunderstood by many, even a few in the church today, when it talks about hating your life in particular. In the context of this scripture, the person who loves his life is the person who is very self-centered. That is, he looks out for his own needs and doesn't care about the needs of anybody else. There's a scripture in Philippians 2:11. I'm not going to turn there. You can turn and read it if you like. That says, look out for your own needs as well as the needs of others. You see, the Bible doesn't say forget your needs. Being human, we all like to have our needs met. It's normal. Nothing wrong with that. We would have food. We would have water. Right? Of course, the underlying phrase is God says he will supply all of our needs for us. Right? Don't worry about the food, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, etc. But those are needs that we all have. We want to live in a home, house. And today, we like to be able to drive a car, get to work, have a job. Those are all needs that we should take care of. But if we're only focused just on our own needs, then we can become self-centered or selfish. Selfishness is where you only care about yourself, even at the expense of others. Nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. So a person who loves his life in the context of this scripture is self-centered, selfish, greedy, the one who lives totally for his own benefit. That's what's being talked about here. This is a type of person who loves and wants to be served. In the end, if that is the only attitude you have, you will lose everything that you ever attempted to gain for yourself. Can you think of a parable that Christ gave that taught that lesson? Anybody? Well, there's one in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, beginning with verse 16. It's the parable of the man who had the barn. Remember, he had the barn? And he's gained so much stuff, he's just going to store it in his barn, and now it's overflowing. So I'm going to go build bigger barns so I can have more stuff to put in it and take my ease, my care, no worries. And Christ said, sorry, dude. Tomorrow you're going to be dead. Tomorrow you're going to be dead. So we have to have the right perspective. Now, in the context of this scripture, the person who hates his life in this world is the person who is willing to put others first. Others first. The one who gives and helps others. This is the person who is a servant. And in the end, Jesus said, this is the person who will enter into eternal life. Now, when I say he hates his life, it's talking just like Jesus Christ said in other passages, where you have respect unto others. You love others. You're willing to help others. You see, some people confuse hating one's life with having low self-esteem. Our esteem should be great, from the perspective that God is in us, right? not vanity, not egotism, not arrogance, not all for me, but I feel good about myself because of what God has done for me, because Christ has died for me, because He has placed His Holy Spirit in me, and He's asked me to think like He thinks and to live like He lives and to use His mind to benefit Him as well as others. In other words, a servant attitude. So some people think hating one's life with having low self-esteem or with diminishing one's gifts, oh, I can't do anything. I'm no good. You see, that's often how people think when it talks about hating one's life. People are self-deprecating, always saying negative things about themselves, refusing to accept compliments. Do you know of anybody who refuses to accept compliments? They just can't accept a compliment. I know somebody that way. Can't accept compliments. They're always down on themselves. And they indeed may hate themselves. But this is not what Christ meant with these words. Because Christ said we are to value ourselves highly. We are to recognize that we are wonderful, unique creations of God, created in His image, a special people unto Him to show forth the praises of God. He's given each and every one of us a set of gifts, a set of traits, and a set of talents. And He wants us to use them. And when you recognize the talent you have, be grateful for it. Be thankful for it and use it and give God the credit for it. You see, God has designed us with a specific purpose in mind. We are God's workmanship. And when He calls us into the church, He says, not only do you have these talents, I will use your talents. I will benefit you in many ways with the talents that you have. Let me ask you a personal question. What talent or talents do you have? Have you ever thought about your own personal talents? And when somebody compliments you about your talents, oh no, it's nothing. Because you feel like if you say it's good, you're going to be arrogant, right? Egotistical. The best answer to that is if they, oh, you really have great talent. Well, thank you. You don't need to go on and on about how great you're. Yeah, I really do, don't I? I've got awesome talents. I can do this. No. Just realize that God has blessed you with those talents and use them as you are able. We're God's workmanship. God says that we are His treasures, His delight, His chosen vessels, His beloved children. Matter of fact, He loves you so much and thinks you're worth so much that He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die that you can live. I would say that He values you quite well. Values you quite well. Christ died that you may live. As a matter of fact, I have a sermon I'm going to give sometime in the future on the fact that if God calls you for whatever purpose it is, whether it's to be a minister, deacon, deaconess, to lead songs in church, or to lead the choir, or to serve whatever capacity you are willing to serve, or just be a member of the body of Christ. If He's called you to be a member of the body of Christ, which He's called all of us to be, He says, with that calling, according to John 17, 16, 17, 18, that area, He says, along with that calling, I will give you the ability to do the job. The Greek word that I'm referencing there is hagiazine. In the Greek, it means if you are called to do something, within that call is also the fact that God will give you the ability to do the job. I had a conversation when I was up in Cincinnati with a few people at the home office who were struggling in a particular area and questioning whether they should do this, do that. And I just said, you know, and I was involved with that meeting. I said, you know, God says that if He's given you a job to do, He will give you the ability to do it. Or He will give you the tools to do it. You see, any employer, anyone who employs somebody and they're required to do a certain job will also make sure they have the tools to do that job. They don't just send you out with no tools. They'll often give you the training and the tools to do the job. God's no different that way. He will give us the ability and the tools to do the job. And I know for me, and I'm sure Mr. Whitlock and others, whenever we speak or we have any other ministerial duties, we always ask God to please give us the ability to do the job. And then we should have the faith that He will. Whenever I have a sermon, the night before, and even when I was sitting in my chair before I got up, I said, Father, please allow me to be a conduit through which your words flow. You know, you speak. You give me the ability, the words to say. And I've tried to do that now for 50 years. And I think most in the ministry do that. We ask for God's inspiration and God's help. So we are God's treasures. He's called us to do wonderful things within the body of Christ and even for the world. So we should recognize our great value to God and embrace the wonderful qualities that God places within us. Don't denigrate them. Because what He gives us to do, if we have a servant spirit, we're willing to use our gifts and our talents and to benefit others and not solely ourselves. That's the point He was emphasizing. Don't look out for your own needs only, but also for the needs of others. What happens in a very practical way is that those who love themselves have a tendency to not like others in the same way, obviously. They love their lives and tend to hate the lives of other people. So if you find that within a corporation, as one reason my one son left this particular company was because this was what this guy did, in a very practical way, those who love their lives have a tendency to hate others around them. They use, they abuse, they manipulate others for their own purposes. Con men put on a good show. They often love themselves. In some respects, they may actually hate themselves. But they're willing to take advantage of you and then leave you high and dry. No show of hands, but I'm looking out at you. How many here have been affected by a con man? Now, I am going to raise my hand. Because I had one guy who was as smooth as anyone I have ever met. And he got into my pocket because of this particular business deal that I thought I researched and found out I didn't research enough. Thankfully, it was a lot of money. But he was a con man. I never heard from him, never saw him ever again. Went to the company that he supposedly represented, and they said they knew this guy. They had a guy who worked for him. Well, I found out that he knew who worked for that company and used his name when he called me. So that if I called the company, I could check up on him, and guess what I find out? Yeah, he works for us. Oh, they are slick. They are smooth. One of my pet peeves. I totally dislike con people. Con men. I won't go as far as say as I hate them because I might get in trouble with God. So these individuals have a tendency to abuse, to manipulate others for their own purposes. Now those who hate their lives in the context of what we're discussing, in comparison, look out for the benefits of others and not just themselves. They choose to love others more than they love themselves at times. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Just one verse. But this speaks to the attitude and mind that God wants us to have, and the Apostle Paul definitely lived by this. 1 Corinthians 8. Again, someone who has this hating themselves from God's perspective, not the world's perspective. Look for the advancement of other individuals, not just themselves. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13. It's about eating. Whether you should eat or you should not eat. And notice what the Apostle Paul said. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat again meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If I'm around this guy and he doesn't believe in eating, he said, I'll be careful. I won't do it in front of him. I'll never eat it. In other words, he was putting the other person's what? Thoughts, other person's emotions, the other person's cares above his in the moment. There are some people who just can't do that. They feel like they have to push their philosophy on somebody else. They just do. I may have given this example many, many moons ago when I was first retired. But did I mention about the gentleman, and I'll mention the church area, actually Clarksburg, West Virginia, my first church to pastor, who felt that whenever a new member came into the congregation, we had many members coming in at that time, or many people coming in who became members, but he felt it was his obligation to corner that individual and tell him about all of the truths of God. And if he found out that this particular individual had a hang-up, he would focus on that one. I didn't realize that initially. I found out about it when one of the members came up to me who was in the conversation with him, this brand new person there for the first day, and the guy found out that this person was a former Baptist and didn't believe in drinking. And he took him through every scripture mentally as to why it is not wrong to drink. Wine is good for you. It's not wrong to have a strong drink. We take it at the feast. This man wasn't prepared for that or ready for that. He went home, never came back to church. I went out to visit with him about a month and a half later, found out why he wasn't at church, and I went out because, not because of, but I found out also the issue from this other member who was there. And thankfully, after talking, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, he came back and he became a baptized member. But we could have lost him because of the, shall we say, the arrogance and not willing to follow Paul's admonition here. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. He should never have brought that subject up to this man who was a Baptist and who told him he didn't drink. He should have left it alone. But he couldn't leave it alone because he did not have a servant's spirit or a servant's attitude. So Christ's quality of life was that he humbled himself and became like a human being, right? We're all familiar with that, with the Passover. But by saying he humbled himself, it didn't mean that he disliked himself or that he hated himself. God knew, Christ knew who he was. He knew what his life was for. He fully embraced what the Heavenly Father gave him to do. He wasn't embarrassed by it. He wasn't arrogant. He was very humble. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't seek his own fame and power. Matter of fact, often he told his disciples, don't tell people who I am. The time is not right. He didn't bring attention to himself, although it was hard for people not to be attracted to him. And when you raise someone from the dead, you definitely have attention brought to yourself. It wasn't necessary for that moment in particular. His purpose was to do what? Bring glory to the Father. As a matter of fact, when it talks about us being special, we're special, and the Scripture goes on to say that we may show forth the praises of our Father in heaven. That's our primary focus and primary purpose. Now, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, on the subject of servant spirit and talents, Luke 12, verse 48 says, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So if you've been given much, God wants you to do what? Give much. If you've been given little, God still wants you to give. Maybe not as much as a person who has maybe a little more talent. Someone who, you know, God so chooses to be, shall we say, the head of whatever. President of the United Church of God. Ministerial services. They have more responsibility than I do, than Fred Whitlock has in the church, Stan Martin has in the church. Much is required of them in doing the job that they do. We should be happy and satisfied with the job we have. When Christ returns to this earth and he says, Tom DeMoor, this is the job I have in preparing you forever. And Mr. DeMoor is going to say, what? I know I'm worth much more than that. I have more talent than... No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say, thank you. Right? Thank you, Christ, because you know. And that's the attitude we should all have. The spirit attitude follows the teachings and the edicts, if I may use that term, of Jesus Christ and the Father himself. But to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Now, for the remainder of the sermon, I want to discuss three marks of servanthood. Three marks of servanthood. And there are many, many, many marks. There could probably be a 5 or 6 part sermon and all the different marks of servanthood. But that's not the purpose. I just want to cover three in particular today. The person with a genuine servant's heart is a person who bears these attributes and more, but these in particular. A true servant does not demand recognition. I had an individual at one time tell me, and the regional pastor, because of an issue that had occurred, that I've done more serving of God's people than you and Frank McCready combined. And yet, I'm not recognized. He didn't need to say any more than that. He really didn't. But he did have responsibilities. And he was good at what he did. But he wanted more. So a true servant does not demand recognition. A true servant is willing to remain in the shadows. Remain in the shadows. He gives without acknowledgement. Matter of fact, he or she is willing to give so that nobody knows she's been doing the giving. I've known men and women like that. There was one particular individual that no one knew what he was doing when it came to the widows. But he had a decent job, and he set aside, there were three widows in our congregation where I pastored, who had a very small set income. And they would basically have enough to get to the feast, so they really didn't need to get help from the church. But every year, there would be an envelope that arrived in the mail to each of these three widows. No return address. You know, thankfully, it made it through the mail. But in those envelopes would be five $100 bills with a note, "Please enjoy the feast." Did that for years and years. The widows would tell me about it. "We sure would like to know who our benefactor is." I said, "I have no idea who it is myself." And I'm standing up, I know who it is. I forget how I found out. He definitely didn't come up and tell me. Maybe it was his wife. I don't know. But, you know, he did that for years and years and years because he wanted these widows, and that was a way that he served them. Those who are able to do a lot should do a lot. Those who are able to do very little, do what you can. Like our widows. Often their area of service, which is great, is praying for you and me. You may not see what they do, but they do it faithfully. They do it faithfully. So servant gives without acknowledgement. Matter of fact, Jesus had very strong words on the subject in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught, beginning in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds," shall we say, your service, your giving, whatever, "before men to be seen by them." And what if this man would have taken and sent these envelopes to these three widows, $500 each, and then he went around telling the church what he did? "I sent so-and-so $500. Do you think he would have any praise before God? I don't think so. But you know what? I think God says, "Son, look at Mr. So-and-so down there, serving my children who are in need without any acknowledgement, without anybody knowing about it." Continuing. "Do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, your service, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. What they did, that's all they're going to get. Is maybe somebody knowing what they did. But when you do your charitable deeds, your service, do not let the left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he himself will reward you openly. And that definitely was the case with this gentleman. He did what he did in secret. So we don't have to be recognized for what we do. We often are, right? If you have a specific job that you're doing, people are going to see what you do and see your service. And you might have someone come up to you and say, hey, great job. And they acknowledge what you did. And a good phrase is, thank you. Yeah, I really did a great job, didn't I? That was awesome. Nobody could have done a job like I did. No one could have done that job. Only I could have done that job. I swabbed that commode better than anybody else. Right? No, it's, you do it in secret, that you may be rewarded by God, not by people. You see, praise comes and goes very quickly. Approval of people is very fickle and often fleeting. Can you think of an expression you've heard in this world that might describe that exactly? The approval of people is very fickle and often fleeting. Anybody? When I tell you, you're going to say, oh, yeah. Have you ever heard the expression, what have you done for me lately? You do something, it can soon be forgotten because, you know, you did that a week ago. What can you do for me now? What have you done for me lately? Dr. Stanley, who was a biblical writer, given many sermons, not in the church, but many sermons. He writes, I am continually amazed at how many people in the body of Christ only want to participate in various activities of their churches if their names are listed on the committee roster, published in the service bulletin, engraved on a plaque at the church entrance. As a matter of fact, I was told recently by a person who works as the development officer for an organization that fewer and fewer projects are named in honor of a major contributor. What do you think that is? The prevailing practice, rather, today, is to include the name of a building, a hospital wing, or a park as part of the negotiating process for securing the donation in the first place. In other words, we're going to negotiate my name going wherever for this donation. Historically, people have given great donations, and the board members or whomever, decide to honor that person by placing his or her name on it. That doesn't happen today as much because it's in the they're negotiating having the name placed upon it. Matthew 10, verse 8 says, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. Second point, a true servant does not demand reward. He does not demand reward. He gives without expecting anything in return from the person he or she has served. Because true servanthood is void of manipulation or desire to control others. Now, I don't have this example in my notes, but it just popped in my mind. But it talked about when you invite people to dinner. Invite what? Widows, people maybe that may not get out as often, not the people who have prestige, not that you don't invite them. Don't get me wrong. Don't take me wrong, please. We do invite our closer friends over. That's perfectly normal and perfectly good. But we don't want to exclude others because he says these individuals can't pay you back. You know, you may have done really well in life, had a good job, and so you invite people over to your home, and maybe these eight people, you go out and you buy what? A filet roast. You cut it up, and you have a beautiful baked potato an awesome salad, asparagus, and you serve it. Some of those people you invited, because you follow that biblical principle, if they have you over, they may only be able to serve spaghetti. You know what? That's fine, because I like spaghetti. Everybody likes spaghetti, I think. I only use that as an example from the standpoint of doing unto others because you want to, you have a true servant heart, not because of what you can get as reward in return. Not because you can get something in return. The best thing that could happen to a slave or a servant in ancient times was to have a kind, benevolent, compassionate, and generous master. A servant in such a household knew that all of his needs would be met to the greatest possible degree. And the servant also had a sense of security and safety. He or she was not merely the property of his master in ancient times, in ancient Israel, wherever, but was considered a valuable asset to be nurtured and rewarded. And a lot of people sold themselves into slavery because they needed the money. Okay, they sold themselves as indentured servants because they needed the money. Can you think of, anciently, a particular servant who was considered a very valuable asset to the family? Anybody think of one? I've got two written down. Joseph, exactly. I mean, he was sold into slavery. He became head over all of Potiphar's stuff. The Potiphar had a lot of stuff. But he was well respected. And he gained a very prominent position within the family. I think God blessed him as well. That's Genesis 39:6. That was one of my examples. It says that Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hands. All that he had in Joseph's hands. So here was Joseph, who was a servant, and did all he could to benefit, shall we say, his employer or his master. Another one that often you can't think of is found in Genesis 24:2. Now, this guy was given a very responsible position. Genesis chapter 24. And let's start in verse 1. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Verse 2. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his household, who ruled over all that he had. It was a servant. Somebody, you know, who was under Abraham's control. And it said that Abraham gave him everything to rule over in his household. He goes through this procedure, for which we don't do today, thankfully. Getting a promise from him to go and find a wife for his son Isaac, because he didn't want Isaac marrying anyone in the neighborhood, shall we say, at that particular time. And so he was given this major responsibility as a servant to carry out an awesome duty. And notice his attitude. Verse 32, same chapter. Then the man, the servant, came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. So this man went, unloaded everything. He had a servant doing that. Verse 33 says, food was set before him to eat. But he said, wow, that looks really good. He didn't say that, did he? He says, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. And so he said, speak on. And then he told him he's Abraham's servant, and this is why he's there. The man would not take a meal until he fulfilled his responsibility to Abraham. Are we that type of servant to God? We are servants to God our Father and Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ also tells us that we are His friends, right? Christ tells us we are His brothers and sisters. God also tells us that we are going to inherit all things like Jesus Christ. Christ is going to share with us all that He possesses. What's that called? When you die, you get an inheritance, right? So we're going to inherit all these things. As lowly servants, God is going to give us manifold blessings. He gives us manifold blessings today. But what He has in store for us in the future, I don't think we can even comprehend. So our role as bondservants of Jesus Christ is of a similar nature. We should be just as faithful as Joseph was to Potiphar, or Abraham's servant was to him. Christ is our master. He is our ruler. He is our owner. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. The 7:23 says we are bought with a price. That price was the very blood of Jesus Christ. And we are not our own. We're owned. So a genuine servant knows that he or she has in Christ Jesus all that he needs, all that is truly important, and all that is desirable and of value. We all should know that. That's why Christ said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, put on. Where are you going to live? If I can take care of the birds and the flowers of the field, I can take care of you. A servant understands that. Now, when we give, we will receive. Inevitably, that's what happens. You don't do it for that reason, to get a reward. But inevitably, if you have the right spirit and attitude, when you give, you will receive. But often what comes back to you is from God's hand and at God's command. Cast your bread upon the water and see what God sends floating back. I personally have seen that a few times within the body of Christ, where somebody gave, and it wasn't long after that, speaking even financially, that they got more back than what they gave. I think I did give the example of, I think it was Jehoshaphat. Anyway, he had hired certain men from Israel. He was the king of Judah. He needed certain men from Israel to come down and fight with him. What do you call that in the world today? You have people come and fight for you. He basically hired mercenaries from Israel to come down and fight with him. And he paid a certain amount of money to have that done. And then God sends a prophet and says, you can't use these men. You know I'm not with Israel because all that they're doing. You can't use them to fight for you. And he says, but I've already paid for them. I've already given money for them to do this. God says, you still can't have them fight for you. Because if they go out with you, you will be defeated. But I've already given all this money. And God placates him, through the prophet. God says, look, whatever you have given to the king of Israel, I can replace and add much more. That's how God works. I can replace what you've given to him, that 100 talents of silver or whatever. I can replace that 100 talents and give you much more. But just follow me in my instructions. So when we give, we will receive. We don't demand it. We don't look for it from other individuals, but God says He will do it. So we are to expect to receive from God, not because we have given, but because God is faithful in providing for His children, and He often does it through supernatural means. That's where we looked. You see, we expect God to provide for us, our needs, etc., because He has a great storehouse. And He can use whatever is in that storehouse, however He so chooses. Question. This time I do want an answer. How many of you enjoy giving things to your children? Now, how many of you enjoy giving things to your grandchildren? I'll raise both hands on that one. We do. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. Hopefully, most of us just love giving to people in general because of a generous spirit and attitude that God has given us. I'm not talking about just giving financial matters, but giving of ourselves, our help, whatever is needed. We all love giving to our children and to our grandchildren. We are God's children. And He will give us those things that are necessary and helpful. And because He blesses us and wants us to have our heart's desire. He's not going to give us things that hurt us. See, sometimes we want things that we shouldn't have. And God says, well, I'll give you something else. Right? I'll give you something else. God is the great, great, great giver. So it's not wrong to expect God to provide for us. Matter of fact, He says He will do that. So a person who has a yielded servant spirit is not making demands, but is willing to yield the right of way to others. Similarly ties in with the first point. Matter of fact, Romans 12, verse 10 says that, giving preference to one another. We all give preference to each other. And if we all give preference to each other, it's amazing how well the congregation will get along. Last point. A true servant does not condemn or blame others. A true servant does not condemn or blame others, but takes responsibility for his or her own actions, his or her own decisions. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12, Paul writes, after talking about a particular subject, he says, therefore, that means pay attention to what came ahead, and this is the lesson you're to learn. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He talks about doing all things without complaining. I think that's one I still have to work on. I can complain at times. But work out your own salvation. Not somebody else's salvation. Not that you're not a helper of somebody's joy, but you have to work on your own salvation. And sometimes when we feel we have to help others towards salvation, it's because we feel we need to tell them about all their faults, all their errors, and what they need to do, and why they shouldn't have done this, and why they shouldn't have done that. Now, good friends should be able to go. And you are told to go to your brother. But sometimes we do it because of being very judgmental. Not from a Christian perspective. Matter of fact, Paul tells us that if we need to go to our brother, how are we to go? Humbly, right? Go humbly with the right spirit. So we as true servants don't condone sin. We just don't condone sin. But we do tend to our own garden. What do I mean by that? In other words, we're not judging and condemning members of the body of Christ. Go to your brother if you need to, with the right spirit and attitude, but not if you're judging and condemning and have a spiteful spirit. Judging, big subject. I'm going to embarrass Bruce Benedict. I don't remember a lot of sermons in the past, sermonettes in the past. I think I'm like you. You know, I don't remember a sermon given by whomever 25 years ago. Can you remember a sermon given 25 years ago or sermonette? Some of you might. I can remember two sermons I will never forget. They're very good. I remember the man who gave them. But Bruce gave a sermonette. It's one of the three that I remember. I think because of what was going on at the time in the church, and this was in Dallas. And his particular subject was, what is the responsibility of the offended party? What is the responsibility of the offended party? Because we often focus on the offending party, do we not? Don't offend. Be careful not to offend. But how about if you are offended? What is your responsibility? Not to be judging. Not to be hateful. Not to be spiteful. So again, we focus on the offending party, but two, we must encourage all to seek to not be offended. Seek not to be offended. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Bruce, you remember giving that sermon in? Vaguely. Well, I remember more about it than you do then. It was effective, absolutely. I even remember where I was sitting in that cafeteria. Psalm 119. Verse 65. You probably all knew where I was going on that one. It says, great peace. Not a little bit, but great peace. And they who love your law, and nothing will offend them. Nothing will cause them to stumble. So, if you are an offended party, do you have great peace? And you don't allow that offense to cause you to stumble, to potentially leave the church? Again, I've been in the ministry now for 51 years, and unfortunately, thankfully not too many, I've seen a few people who were offended by an elder, in one case, a deacon in another case, and they left the church. Because they couldn't deal with someone in a leadership position offending them and hurting their feelings. That's sad. You know, they needed to just go to the individual and try to work it out, try to deal with it. Unfortunately, they didn't deal with it. So great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Verse 169 in the same chapter says, Let my cry come before you, O Lord, and give me understanding according to your word. So if you have understanding from God's word, God says, don't be offended. Now, I know humanly we do get offended. Maybe I say, don't stay there. Put it behind you, lest a root of bitterness rise up. The paraphrase Bible says this, let my cry come before you, O Lord, and give me common sense. Give me common sense. Now, common sense would tell you, you know, don't allow yourself to stay in this offended place because all it's going to do is hurt you. Deal with it. Get it behind you. So it's just logical for a true servant to not condemn or blame others, but to take responsibility for his or own actions while serving others. Tend to your own garden. Tend to your own garden. Take responsibility. You see, your decision to act in a specific way is a result of your feelings about the incident. If you're offended, it's about your feelings in the incident. And your feelings are a result of your thought pattern. You do realize that, right? How you think is how you're going to feel. How you think, if you're always negative and everything's always bad, you're going to feel kind of lousy. But if you're an upbeat person, even in bad situations, you're going to have an upbeat personality and you're going to feel better. I won't say great all the time, but you'll feel better about the situation. So your feelings are a result of your thought process. It's more specifically how you've chosen to think about it. So my question is, did you look for the positive or did you look for the negative in any given situation? Philippians 4:8 tells you how to think, does it not? How many here have Philippians 4:8 memorized? I know my wife does. But it says, think on these things, right? If there be any virtue, anything positive, that's how you want to run your mind. So if you're in a bad situation where you feel maybe somebody has said something they shouldn't have said or whatever else, how should you think? Should you hate that person? You may not like what he or she did or said. You might need to, if possible, go talk with them. Or something may have been said and you just give him or her the benefit of the doubt. You know, he probably didn't mean what he said or didn't mean it to come out that way. You just, what, let it pass by. I think most of us do that anyway, do we not? We just let something pass by and say, well, you know, we'll deal with it. You know, we'll get over it. So think on these things. So the way a person thinks determines his or her emotions, the way they feel about something. Proverbs 23:7, scripture that fits with this. As a man, what? Thinks in his heart, so is he. So what's the predominant thoughts going through your mind and your heart? Is everybody out to get you all the time? Maybe not. So you alone decide the way you will think. You alone decide how you will feel in any given situation. No matter what else somebody does. How you think about the situation is critically important. So tend to your own garden, looking to your own mind and your own heart. You need to pull out the seeds of thought that are producing weeds and plant seeds that produce healthy plants, good food. So don't examine how lousy your neighbor's garden is. Evaluate how wonderful your garden is. So, are you a servant of God? Are you a servant of your brothers and sisters? Can you have a servant's heart and not serve? Another very important question is, can you serve and not have a servant's heart? Can you serve and not have a servant's heart? Answer to the second one is yes. A lot of people do things for recognition and what they can get out of it, similar to what we discussed. But if you truly have a servant's heart, you will serve. I don't know how you will serve. You may not know how you will serve. Circumstances will just arise where you're able to do it. So, brethren, develop a servant spirit.